Anyways, my name is Darren. Hello. Welcome to those of you who are with us for the first time. And good to see everyone here on a Sunday afternoon. If you want to grab your Bibles right behind you there in the little pouches, grab your Bibles and let's open up to the letter from John. 1 John, 1 John, as you say here in England. Page 1159 is the page number, 1159. We're going to continue in this letter. Remember, as you do that, that John is a pastor. He's got a pastor's heart. He writes to a church out of concern that they're being led astray by false teachers who are teaching one of two distorted messages about what it means to follow Jesus. This is what he's speaking to. He's speaking to one message that if you're maybe given a super secret knowledge, you can detach from this physical world and you can live a perfect life of sinlessness in a higher spiritual realm. Away from everything down here. That was one teaching that was out there. And these guys would say something like, life is kind of a mind trip, and since it's all in your head anyways, you can get your thinking right and leave this earthly body and just leave it behind to pursue a higher consciousness. Kind of trippy, right? Teaching number one. Or number two, that because you're a sinner saved by grace, it doesn't matter how you live, because you're already forgiven, so you might as well live it up while you can. You know, live like there's no tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, or as the kids would say it today, YOLO. You know, you only live once. Get a couple of smiles out there. Thank you for that. And to both of those, Pastor John says, no, it's not like that. But he's got a pastor's heart, and so John does it with love and affection for the people that he writes to. He says, dear children, you know, my little love puppets, you know, listen to this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know and have eternal life. So why is John writing? He's writing to assure Christians of what they know to be true about eternal life. But it isn't all just reassurance. He's not just trying to be therapeutic. It's adversarial. He's confronting something. He's trying to protect his church from being led astray by false teaching. Got it? So let me pray, and then we're going to read the text together. Pam's going to come up and read. Father, open our eyes to what you have for us today in this letter. Open our ears to the truth that you have for our hearts. And God, open our lives to you by your Spirit to be able to live this out in obedience by your grace. So be with us as we open your word together. In Christ's name, amen.
So page 1159, 1 John 3, 1 through 10. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Those who are born of God will not continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Those who do not do what is right are not God's children, nor those who do not love their brothers and sisters.
All right. So this text is about how God's lavish love makes us more like his Son as we live in him. Did you catch that? His lavish love makes us more like his Son as we live in him so that we can live in others. Or we can love others. So John is writing for transformation here. He writes, and one writer quotes this. It's really, really good. It says, they will discover greater assurance in their identity as God's children, and so that they'll begin to exhibit the righteous character of Jesus Christ. So at the heart of this portion of John's letter is really an exclamation of how great and how lavish God's love is for us. How the very existence of that love makes us God's children. Did you see that? And as a result of that love, John writes, we are to do two things. And note that I say as a result, we're not to do these two things as a way to earn God's love or to keep his attention on us so that we can get love. It's as a result of that great and lavish love, we are to do two things. Number one, live in him, verse 6. That is, abide in Christ or continue in him. We heard a version of that in chapter 2 last week. And do not let anyone lead you astray. That's in verse 7. John writes that as we do that, as we're clear in our identity and in the lavish loved, as his lavishly loved children, living in Christ, which is choosing to remain in that love, not allowing ourselves to be led astray, as we do those things, two things begin to happen in response. A, we begin to look like Jesus. We begin to bear the family resemblance, if you will. To put it another way, we grow in holiness. And B, we begin to love like him. We're able to love others because we have grown in love. That's what he writes about. So if we want to do it backwards, we could ask, how do we grow in love? How do we grow in holiness? Two things. We willingly live in Christ, and we continue in him, and we abide in him, and we don't let anyone lead us astray. So carrying on from that, we do those things because we are lavishly loved by God with a great love which makes us his children. So if you want a structure for this portion of John's letter and a little bit of my talk too, there it is. It begins with God's love and it ends with God's love and God's children's loving as he loved because they are loved. So it begins and ends with love. And in the middle, there's a call to holy living in response to that love. But because it's a letter from John, who likes to write in circles, where he touches on something here and then kind of repeats it back over here later on to touch on it again, today's text is a little bit, it reads a little bit like a ride at an amusement park, kind of like a roller coaster, really, where you kind of jump in one place, and you end up back there at the end, and in the middle you sort of do two loops upside down. So if you feel a little bit sick about halfway through, that's what's going on. So I'm just going to invite you now to climb in. Get your safety harness on, you know, strap it around your waist and shoulders. Remember to keep your hands and arms inside the train at all times. And here we go. See what great love, verse 1. See, look, he says, what great love the Father has lavished on us. Don't just look at it. Experience it. It's actually the fact that the Father has lavished it on us. See it. Let it sink down into you. See how amazing this great love is. That word great there sort of is used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about how amazing the stones were that the Jerusalem temple was built on. See how great this is. And see what kind of love it is. It's lavish. It's like, what world does this come from? What other planet is this from? That's how amazing it is. See what great it is. Great, why? Because of its effect. It's great because it makes people children of God. See that we should be called the children of God in verse 1. And that is what we are. So the reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And here John kind of connects it to the way he tells the gospel story about Jesus. In John chapter 1, John's gospel, he writes, he was in the world, Jesus, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So we talk about something that we looked at last week. When we encounter opposition or hostility from people who just don't understand, those of us who follow Jesus, when we encounter that, we shouldn't be surprised, John writes, because guess what? They didn't recognize Jesus either. The world does not know us, and the reason why is because they didn't know him. And so he writes, dear friends, and he's speaking to them, beloved ones who have been lavished upon in this great love by the Father, loved ones, now we are children of God. Pay attention to the verb tense here as we go through these verses because the tense really matters. Right now, we are already children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. So we are living in the distance, in that gap between the now we are children of God and what we will be is not yet. Now and not yet. But, he says, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. when he's revealed, when he comes in the fullness, what will happen is we will be like him. We'll be able to see him as he is. And that means we'll be completely changed by this. So for the believer, this is not just kind of seeing is believing, but seeing is becoming. Right? When Christ appears, we will be changed. We will be like him. That's the hope that we have of Christ's return, which is kind of an echo of something we heard last week in chapter 2. If you want to look back at it, just there on the other page, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, he says, beloved ones, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Do you see that? So when he appears, we are transformed in the fullness of that hope. It's kind of like, you know, I noticed something a couple of weeks ago. Maybe you noticed it too. When Brits see just the foretaste of summer coming with just a little bit of spring, oh my goodness, the city transforms. The parks are full. People's clothes come off. People are running around firing up the grill. Everyone's out for a jog. It's like, wow, that little taste of something to come, and people are all over it. So what happens when we see it in its fullness? We'll be like him. And we'll see him as it is. To see Christ fully, the full embodiment of that lavish love, we will be changed. So, verse 3, all who have this hope, the hope of summer when it's only spring, right now, in him, what do? They purify themselves just as he is pure. Purity here means without stain. It's a single-minded devotion or focus. It means undivided loyalty. They purify themselves. It's a continual process. It's ongoing. It doesn't just happen once. It's living in him in a way that purifies us over time. So it involves our cooperation. It involves us digging in and kind of being a part of it now, even as we are purified. So I struggled to think of an illustration for what does it really mean to purify ourselves, to get ready for something that's coming that we're really excited about. And then suddenly it hit me. I've got two examples. One is, have you ever, maybe you've just seen it driven by or walked by and thought, those guys are weird. People queuing up for the next Star Wars opening, right? People, what do people do? You see it, like they're queuing up around the block. People are dressed up like Princess Leia. They've got the space buns in their hair. They've got their lightsabers out. They've got the Chewie Chewbacca costumes on. They are excited. How many people? Maybe we won't do a show of hands, but how many people have stood in line to be the weirdos waiting for the theater to open the doors so we can go inside and experience Star Wars, whatever that is? Okay, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's sports, right? You're making your way into the stadium, and you see people, and they've got the jerseys on. They've got the faces painted. They've got the big foam hands with the pointing finger, whatever that is, just kind of ready to go to cheer on their team because they are getting ready for the experience, but the experience has already begun. And they want to be there when the team wins the victory. See, when you are fans, but more than that, not just fans, followers, you may turn up in whatever. You know, a fan will come kind of ready for whatever, but followers, man, they are kitted out with hopeful expectation that something amazing is going to take place. And so much of that part of the whole experience is actually just getting dressed for it and getting ready for it. So here's the question. When the gates of heaven open, what do you want to be wearing? How do you want to be ready? Between now and then, what do you want to do to get the face paint on and the foam hand on and the jersey on to get ready to appear? Do you want to look like a fan? Someone who just kind of turned up? Or do you want to be like a follower? Like, I have been reading all of the sub-blogs about this and ready to go. I want to get in and be ready to worship with the whole of my life. Here's the difference. It's not just something that we put on like a costume on the exterior, is it? That's the difference. So my analogy sort of breaks down because this is something that's placed inside of you and prepares you. God's seed, the scripture says, God's seed, his DNA, his Holy Spirit is placed within you to make you ready. So how do you know that you're a Christian? You know, not because of a feeling that you have or an experience of a one-off kind of thing, but that growing sense in your heart that you want to be different, that you want to respond differently, that you want to bear the family resemblance. And that leads up to the next things that John writes about. So we started in love, we're going to end in love, but here come the two upside-down loops in the roller coaster. Okay, are you ready? Verses 4 through 7, loop number 1. verses 8 through 10, loop number 2. They are almost identical. You're going to do two upside down loops. Number 1, sorry, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So we get a definition of sin. And sin, John writes about it straight. He tells it straight. He's serious about it. And he describes it as lawlessness, not just the patterns and attributes of habitual sin, but an open and willful rebellion against the rule and reign of God. Sin, it's lawlessness. But you know that he appeared, so Jesus came, so that he might take away our sins. Verse 5. So Jesus appeared, he was revealed, he came. This is the incarnation. He came not just to be here, but with a purpose to take away our sins. So that he came, and in him, what does it say? There is no sin. He came to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. That kind of translates there as no one who lives in him keeps on making a practice of sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So I really want to camp on this for a second. Just verse 6 here says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And it's very tempting to focus on what it means to continue sinning. But let's back up just a phrase and look at this part about what it means to live in him. Because that's really the context of the whole passage that John's writing as he writes his letter. He wants to encourage people to live in Christ, to continue in Christ. We saw it in chapter 2. Continue living in him. What he says is, where you live makes all the difference. It's your location. And the question that I have was, you know, we often talk about inviting Jesus into our hearts or inviting Jesus into our lives, but have you ever thought about it the other way around, that actually that as we're invited into this life with Christ, we live in him, and that means kind of moving into his house. And it's his house that has many rooms and place for us to be and to abide. That whole phrase of abide in Christ, the idea of dwelling in a place that's one of refuge and safety, but also one where there really is no room or space for sin to have any place. John writes, when you move into Christ's house, when you live with him, when you live in him, it's really impossible for you to continue sinning. Because in Christ's house, there really is no room for any of it. And that's become like a home base to me. You know, when you're playing tag and someone's chasing you around, there's kind of a one place that's called home base where you can touch it and you're safe. You're there and no one can get you. What does it mean to live in Christ? It's safety. It's freedom. It's being able to cling on to Christ. And for me, even just, I know it's kind of just a subtle word difference there, but when I think about what does it mean to live in Christ, you know, I think about this, if I travel and I'm kind of alone and I've got temptation coming at me, or when I'm down because things aren't going my way, or when I'm tempted to be angry, I picture myself kind of being in a house where Christ dwells and abiding in that place. And as I'm in that place, I find, you know what, I have no taste here for sin. I have no taste for being led astray, because I'm in a place with Christ where he dwells. So John writes, no one who lives in that place with Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. So Calvin, a reformed preacher and great writer, he writes this, when Christ's kingdom flourishes in us, sin is abolished. Now, we may look at that and say, well, hold on. You know, I think this is the part of the roller coaster loop where we go, oh, I'm not feeling quite right here. I'm not strapped in yet. John's not suggesting that true Christians never sin, or that you don't belong in the family if you're a sinner. He's already covered that in the rest of his letter. John chapter 1, right? Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we haven't sinned, verse 10 of chapter 1, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, same concept. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So John's under no illusions that the Christians never sin. Second part of chapter 3, verse 6. No one who continues to sin, who keeps on sinning habitually in a rebellious way, has either seen him or known him. That knowing is a sense of a deep conviction. John uses it all the time as well. In fact, he writes all through his letter, uses that phrase over and over again, knowing him. I write to you so that you will know. I write to you this so that you will know. He puts it throughout his letter. And it's the kind of knowing that changes how we view things. It's the kind of knowing that changes the way we act and respond, how we love one another. It changes our response to the truth. But John writes, you guys, he writes to strengthen the faith of believers in his churches. So his appeal to holiness, it emphasizes the connection to Christ. He says, when you live in Christ, your taste for sin goes away. It's like saying sin has no place here. It's a warning, yes, but it's not a threat. It's an assurance. He says, there is no room for sin here. You're God's children. You're loved. When you're in Christ, we don't allow it. It doesn't belong. So one really great quote on this that's really helpful is, but we are to remember that such forgiveness is at the expense of the lifeblood of the Son of God. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. The mark of true gratitude is that we do not keep on sinning. Our failure to live a life of holiness is because we have not responded to God's goodness and that love that's lavished on us and responded out of just a grace-filled thanksgiving. We want to live lives in response to that lavished love and say, thank you, God. And so then we want to be holy. We want to be like him. We want to bear the resemblance of being his children. So it's about connectedness. It's about living in Christ. So the important question to ask yourself is not just, can I remember a time when I gave my life to Christ and decided to follow him, but do I willingly continue to carry on sinning as a way of rebellion against God's law? Or have I placed myself in his love? Have I placed myself in Christ? Verse 7, dear children, he sort of begins the second loop of the roller coaster. Here we go. Second time around, same concept, 7, 8, and 9, and the summary of the whole letter. And he's saying, he gives them warnings and he gives them affirmations. Do not let anyone lead you astray, he writes. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And that righteousness means doing what makes you like Jesus. But it's Jesus' righteousness that's put upon you because of his death and resurrection. The death of Jesus on the cross brings resurrection, brings a life of sinlessness to you as his righteousness that's won for you on the cross is placed on you as you live it out. So you're not a follower. Listen closely. You're not a follower of Jesus because you try to be a good person. Instead, you endeavor to be a person like Christ because you're a follower of Jesus. Do you see the difference? It's like those fans lining up for Star Wars outside. You know, you don't put on your Chewie Chewbacca costume and stand in line for 4 hours to make you a fan of Star Wars. You do it because you're already a fan of Star Wars, and you can't help it. You're just a fanatic follower. And that's what makes us look kind of like weirdos to a watching world. So contrasting that to the one who does sin, verse 7. The one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then the power of this verse, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So not just to come and to take away our sins in verse 5, but to destroy the work of the devil entirely. How amazing is that? It means we don't have to fear sin, that we can go at it with a sense of purpose and promise. Christ has already defeated this. We get the jersey on and the face paint on, and we queue up at the gates to be let in for the big game, and the game has already been won. One writer puts it like this, Christ not only sets the captives free, but destroys the captor. How amazing is that? My friends, do we live today, 2018 in Bethnal Green, do we live like Christ has destroyed the works of the devil? That Christ stands beside us in victory already against the forces that come against us? John's letter isn't a letter of despair. It's a letter full of promise and hope in what Christ has already won for us on the cross. Verse 9. Those of us who are born of God, so the children who've been lavishly loved, will not continue to sin, will not carry on in habitual sin, he writes, because God's seed remains in them. Did you catch that? So we live in him, we live in Christ's house, and his seed, what he's implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, remains in them. And so they're not able to carry on in the same way. God's DNA, his blueprint for holy living, is placed inside of us. And that means that the resemblance of that family likeness proves the relationship. We become more and more like the Son. We look more and more like we belong in this family of God as God's holiness works its way through us. So a question to ask yourself, if you're one of God's children, if God has placed his spiritual DNA in you, can people see the family resemblance? Can people see it? What about the people who you live with or that you work with that know you really well? Do they see your patience, your kindness, your generosity? What about the people that you find the hardest to love? Can they see the family resemblance? Not because of your effort or your striving, but because Christ is doing his work in you and through you and to you, because God's seed, as it says in verse 9, remains in you. See, if you're born of God, if you're one of his children, his seed remains in you, and you cannot keep on sinning. So verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Those who do not do what is right are not God's children, and nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. John writes in his letter, he's contrasting two families. There's the children of the devil who carry on in willful rebellion against God, and there's the children of God who have his seed, who bear the family resemblance, who act in the way of Christ. It starts in love. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. And it ends in love. Those who do not do what is right are not God's children, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. Look, John writes to give reassurance and warning. You're part of the family, and that's going to transform how you think. Don't let anyone lead you astray. That's going to transform how you live. We purify ourselves. We live lives of holiness out of response of gratitude to what Jesus won for us on the cross. And we let God's love pour out to others because of God's love for us. So I've got three questions we can ask ourselves, just kind of applicate. How do we apply this part of the letter to our lives? Three letters that kind of confront us as we look at this. Three questions. One, am I thinking right? You know, am I grounding myself in biblical truth or allowing myself to be carried away by popular opinion? John writes, out of love and concern, don't let yourselves be led astray. Number two, am I living right? In Christ, being purified, growing in holiness in thought, deed, and action. Am I living a life that bears resemblance to this Father who's lavished his love on us? And number three, am I loving right? Am I actively showing love and concern for my brothers and sisters in God's family? And so that we're not just confronted by these questions and kind of go away feeling burdened, I think one of the ways that we can do this is to build up practices and habits that develop this, that grow us in Christ-likeness. So let me give you three practices or habits, things that you can take on as a way to experiment with a life of holy living in response to God's love for us. Three things. And by the way, doing these things does not mean you're a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. It means you're growing to be more and more like God, one of God's children, displaying the family resemblance. Number one, scripture intake. Regular habit, habit-forming ways of taking in Scripture so that the truth keeps you from being led astray? Do you have a way that you just get into Scripture and look at it and learn God's promises, learn His way, and take it in, and don't allow yourself to be to kind of led off into a wandering path? And I'm not talking about just coming to church and kind of doing the one-off thing once a week as you sort of listen to a talk, unless that works for you in the physical life as well, right? So if you only ate once a week on Sundays, how would that work out for you physically? It doesn't work spiritually, and it doesn't work physically. Do you have a daily way of taking in Scripture and the truth so that you're not led astray? Number two, do you allow people to see into your life? This is confession. This is accountability. This is it's the basics of discipleship, but it means coming and not just kind of doing the Sunday shuffle in and out, but actually being in a way in relationships where people are able to look at you and challenge you to holy living. People that you can go to and confess to and pray with. And number three, just an encouragement to all of us to take that extra step this week to demonstrate God's lavish love to a brother or sister in God's family. Not just the usual ones, you know, the kind of, oh yeah, okay, I'll do something extra nice for my spouse this week. No, I mean like the hard-to-love ones. Someone this week that you find hard to love, is there a way to give yourself with an attitude of generosity and kindness? And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, this is something I'm hungry for. I don't really know what you're talking about, but I'm hearing about Jesus for the first time, and I'm hungry to respond. I want to be adopted into the family, and I want to say to you, today is the day. Today is the opportunity for you to give your life to Christ, to turn from your sin and to follow Him. And as you do that, He promises to forgive you and to accept you into His family. How amazing is that? He says, how great the love has the Father has lavished on us. So if that's you and you're here tonight, I want to encourage you to speak to someone before you go. Speak to someone. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you more about that. Friends, the conclusion of this, in all of this, is that John's letter as a whole is the encouragement to know eternal life. And we know eternal life as we love Jesus, as we love His commands, as it builds in us a way that compels us to obey, and as we love His people. John's letter says that if you're part of the family, that's going to transform the way that you think, the way that you love, and the way that you live life. Don't let anyone lead you astray, he says. Live lives of holiness. Love others because God's love for you has been poured out. So where does it begin? It begins with being captivated with how amazing, how great, how lavish God's love for us really is. When we have a taste for that, when we're assured that our identity is undeserved, it's unmerited status as God's beloved children, then everything else changes. I'm going to read the words to a song that we sang just a couple of weeks ago. It might have been last week. And Can It Be That I Should Gain? This is by Charles Wesley. He says in the third or fourth verse, long my spirit lay, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen.